Most historians and theologians are unified in their opinion that the greatest theologian to ever live in America was Jonathan Edwards. Now, he lived at a period of time when America was still a colony of Great Britain, so he really would have thought of himself as an Englishman instead of maybe an American. He lived from 1703 to 1758, and the Lord used him greatly in bringing him out about the first Great Awakening in the American colonies. And his most famous sermon, and you probably know it, is entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was his desire to convince people that they need to know their lost condition so that they could be saved. He actually preferred to preach about grace and the love of the Lord and that kind of thing. But this particular sermon was very, very powerful. It was based upon Deuteronomy 32:35, and that verse says this, "Their foot shall slide in due time." So he sought to portray the idea of the sinner sliding into the abyss of hell. Listen to one excerpt from that as he's describing the things that the sinner should be concerned about. "The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. The devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own. At what moment God shall permit them? They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion. The scripture represents them as his goods." Luke 11:21. "The devils watch them. They are ever by them at their right hand. They stand waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions and see their prey and expect to have it, but are for the present kept back. If God should withdraw his hand by which he has restrained, they would in one moment fly upon their poor souls. The old serpent is gaping for them. Hell opens its mouth wide to receive them. And if God should permit it, they would be hastily swallowed up and lost." That's pretty heavy language, isn't it? Pretty heavy language. But Jonathan Edwards understood a principle that the Apostle Peter understands as well, that before someone can be saved, they've got to realize that they are lost. This morning, we're going to look at Peter's second great sermon that he preaches shortly after his first great sermon at Pentecost. And as we look at Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 12 to the end of the chapter, we're going to see, first of all, the conviction of sin in verses 12 through 19, and then the invitation to salvation in verses 17 through 26. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for giving us this wonderful scripture in the book of Acts, how you inspired Dr. Luke to write this out for us so that we can see the church in action and we can see examples of how your spirit moved in the life of people. It gives us hope, Lord, because we live in such dark times. We live in a country that is post-Christian. We live in a time where the darkness of error seems to overcome the light of truth. So we need our faith bolstered. But Lord, we also recognize our own sinfulness and our own frailty, our own lost condition. And we recognize the fact that if it was not for your grace, if you did not withhold the hand of the evil one, we too would be lost. So bless us with a humble, overwhelming love for you as we look at Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to read in its entirety verses 12 through 26. Again, we're going to look at the conviction of sin and the invitation of salvation, two major parts of this. But remember, this is a two-part series, so actually the first part of today's sermon was preached last Sunday. You can go on to our sermon audio page and listen to that. But before Peter preached, God gave him an amazing introduction. Peter and John were going to the temple area. There was a man there sitting by the beautiful gate, and he was lame and had been lame from his birth. And Peter and John approach him, and the man thinks they're going to get a he's going to get a handout from Peter and John. And Peter says, "I don't have money, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus, walk." And he grabs the man's hand, lifts him off the ground, and the man can walk for the first time in his life. And he goes in with Peter into the temple area, skipping and leaping and praising the Lord. And the people are overwhelmed with this sight. And this is Peter's opportunity to preach there at the portico of Solomon to an audience who's just been thunderstruck by this great miracle of God. Verse 12. "But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if our own power or piety had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him was given him this perfect health in the presence of all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed, to everything he says to you. Do everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, saying to Abraham, also announced these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" Well, Peter starts off here with a gathered crowd that has been mesmerized by this great miracle, and he asks two questions. And I want you to notice how quickly Peter deflects any kind of praise or glory that he is to receive. That's what a preacher needs to do. That's what you need to do. You need to give glory to God. We just have this crazy idea that if we give glory to God, he's going to take care of us. So he deflects them immediately, and he asks these two questions. Why are you amazed at this, and why do you gaze at us as if our own power, piety, had made him walk? And he calls them men of Israel. And what he's really kind of doing, he's rebuking them there, saying, listen, you grew up with the Old Testament scriptures. You know that our God is a miracle-making God. You know that God can fix the lame. He can give sight to the blind. He is the God who parted the Red Sea. He is the God that brought the plagues upon Egypt. He is the God who made the widow of Nain's son alive. This is our God. It's happened again. You should have recognized it. You should know it. Don't give me credit for this miracle, is basically what he's saying here. He calls him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He uses his God's covenant name, which was received there at the burning bush. And he speaks of this God as glorifying his servant, Jesus. And that's really part of the problem. One reason why they were ignorant, one reason why they had Jesus killed, is they didn't get the servant concept, though that was spoken of Jesus all throughout the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah. They were looking for the conquering warrior Messiah, not the servant Jesus. So he speaks of this great continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Listen to what Isaiah 52 says about Jesus before that, of course, amazing passage in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. Behold, verse 13 now, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. I mean, that's a very majestic thought, isn't it? It's truth. Jesus was a servant, and yet kings will shut their mouths because of him, because he was also Messiah. Then he gets very personal. You can almost see Peter just pointing that calloused fingers of him, that he owns. He says here, "You delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." See, a lot of these people were still at that crowd. They're part of that crowd, part of the mob that cried out to crucify him. They were part of that mob that wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus released. And you can almost see them just looking down like, "We can't believe we did that." When all the guy had done is spent 3 years healing people, speaking truth, but we turned on him. This is what Peter wants. He wants to hit to their sin. He wants them to address their guilt. So he presses them and he says, "You." You know, we're very uncomfortable saying that. We often say "we" or "us" and this kind of thing. But Peter is pointing straight to them and saying, "You." They caved. As we went through the Gospel of John, we saw this, that Pilate decided no less than 6 times to release Jesus Christ. He just simply found no guilt in him. But because of political pressure, because of the mob pressure, he ended up making an innocent man go to the cross. And he continues. He doesn't stop there. "You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead." This is keeping with the thought that Luke wrote in his gospel. Of course, Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. He said in Luke chapter 23, "The people concurred with the chief priests and the rulers in demanding for the release of Barabbas." Now, the mob was all for this, so they're not innocent of this situation. And notice this, he calls him the Prince of Life. That idea, the idea there of prince, really means a originator, or a pioneer, or a beginner of something. In Hebrews 2:10, that word is used as the author of salvation, speaking of Christ, and describes Jesus in Hebrews 12 as the author of faith. So here is Jesus, here is the originator of life. This is a claim to deity. Jesus is the creator of life. So he wants them to understand the hypocrisy of what they did. You literally cried out for the release of a man who took innocent life, who took life, a murderer. And you gave up the one who actually invented life. Let that sink in, you crazy mob. Do you realize what you've done? The author of life was killed because you willed it and cried out for his blood. And he says here that we are all witnesses to this. These, again, these things were not done in a corner. This is one of the things that makes the Bible so real to us, is that it was testified by so many people. These truths came out when they could have easily been denied. And you can almost see Peter surrounded by some of the disciples there. He's almost going like this. You can see him kind of pointing. "We're witnesses of this thing. You can ask any one of this. Has this happened?" So he's making a public proclamation that has not been hidden, but has been publicly proclaimed. It's just undeniable. What he's saying is, this is an undeniable fact. We are witnesses. You are witnesses. You did this just a few weeks ago. And on the basis of faith in his name. So the reason why the man was raised was because of faith, not because of this man's good work. But the interesting thing is, it's not the man's faith. The man who was healed was just looking for a handout. He wanted money. He didn't have any faith. But Peter had faith. John had faith. Had faith to see this man healed. Now we see him transitioning that. He's got him where he wants him. They are recognizing that they are sinners in the hands of an angry God. They're getting that. And the Holy Spirit is convicting them of that sin. And they're realizing what Peter's saying is true. These are events that were not that far. These are events that happened just a few weeks ago. Now he gives us an invitation to salvation there in verse 17. And he kind of makes this transition. "And now, brethren," he identifies himself with them. Now he's using some we language. "Now, brethren," you're part of my brethren. "I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." So he's sympathizing with them. You had some ignorance. Now, y'all remember, this is Peter. who committed the sin of denying Christ when Christ needed him. So Peter is not telling them something he understands in theory. He knows what it means to sin against the Messiah and to turn your back on him. So he is saying, brethren, you did this in ignorance. This is a principle throughout Scripture. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. There's a hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. And this is the key. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Yeah, there is a patient sympathy we need to have with the lost. You know, the social media has just been overwhelmed with opinions on President Trump and all the protests and all the things that are going on and that kind of thing. And sometimes it just makes you angry to see just the willful sin of some people. And it's just frustrating. But as we look at those things, we need to understand they are ignorant. They are ignorant. That if they had understood who Jesus really was, they would worship him, not send him off to the cross. Well, who's going to explain that to them? Who's going to go out? The fields are white for harvest. But the grain in that field is ignorant. They need truth. And he goes back again. He starts to prove his point from the Old Testament. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of his prophets that his Christ would suffer, it's thus been fulfilled. Again, I think he's probably primarily referring to Isaiah 53. And then he calls the question. And this is a question everybody who comes to know the Lord has got to address. Therefore, repent and return. There is a change of attitude. You can no longer claim ignorance because I have just told you that he's Messiah. A few minutes ago, you could have claimed ignorance, but you can no longer claim ignorance. This is why I think it's sort of fearful for people who come to church, who are raised in church, who know biblical truth, who know the gospel story, but don't become Christians. They will be held to a more accountability because they knew more. They can't claim ignorance. But he's saying, repent and return. You've got to change your mind and you've got to change your behavior. And y'all, that's essential. Now, they can't change their mind. They can't change their behavior until the Holy Spirit enters into them. But we don't know the Holy Spirit has entered into them and they've been saved until they change their mind, until they change their behavior. What does it look like to repent? Well, Jesus gave us actually a parable of repentance in Matthew 21. But what do you think? A man had two sons and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. But he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing. But he answered, I will not. Yet afterward, he regretted it and went. And he asked the question to the rulers who were opposing him. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the latter. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you that tax gatherers and harlots will get to the kingdom of God before you. For God came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe in him. You know, it's interesting, the spiritual giants of Judaism at the time, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were the biggest opposition to Jesus Christ. He was competition. And they saw him as this antinomian. He was opposed to the law. He's preaching all this gray stuff. And he's hanging out with sinners. Praise God that Jesus condescends to hang out with sinners. Because, y'all, we're the prostitutes. We're the tax gatherers. Isn't that interesting? They would say he eats with sinners. Praise God that he eats with sinners. Because if he didn't, we'd be lost. And some of these who thought they were not ignorant actually proved to be the most ignorant. Why was it that his ministry was so successful with prostitutes? Because they didn't have to be convinced that they were committing sin. You know, we're blessed once a month to have the men from the Haven of Rest come in. And we never know when they're going to come. But boy, they fill up the They fill up a chapel, don't they, when they come? And they're such a blessing to talk to. And of course, from my perspective, I get to see them. By the way, we see more than you think we do. But I get to see them out there, and they are listening. And one of the wonders of the men at the Haven of Rest, who have been alcoholics and drug dealers, and they're out, and they're in desperate situations. They need a warm place to stay and this kind of thing. You don't have to convince them that they've sinned. All the pretty people in the world think they're all going to heaven because they're so pretty. You don't have to do that. Well, same thing with prostitutes and with tax collectors, which is what we were. And listen to this. So that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Y'all, that's what it means to be a Christian. Think of sins you've committed this last week. Think of sins you committed this morning. I know what it's like trying to get children to church. They've been wiped away. They've been wiped away. Get this. Sins you haven't committed yet have been wiped away. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, if you're not born again, if you're not a real Christian, they have not been wiped away. Matter of fact, they're recorded. And you will die in those sins. And you'll be held accountable for those sins. But if you are a Christian, they've been wiped away. This would have been especially significant with them during this time. The ink in ancient times didn't contain acid, so it wouldn't easily adhere to the vellum or to the papyrus. And what would happen is, because paper was so expensive, very often they would write something. And then they would take a sponge with some water and wipe off the ink and reuse that paper. And this really frustrates archaeologists, because they'll find these pieces of paper that could have contained all kinds of information, but it was so easily to wipe off. And that's really what Peter is saying right here. All of your sins were written on a scroll to be revealed in the last time for all the world to see. All the things you said, all the gossip you committed, all the little petty lusts that you did in secret will be shown to the whole world. But because the blood of Jesus Christ, he just wipes it clean. So when God looks at you, you're a white piece of paper. You don't believe me? Listen to these three verses. Isaiah 43:25. I, the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. God has devoted himself. He has committed himself to not remembering your sins. So by the way, once you've repented, quit reminding them. Quit reminding them. Isaiah 44:22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And my favorite, Colossians 2:13-14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. As this, the great accuser Satan has got this big scroll, and Jesus just yanks that thing out of his hand when you become born again and just nails it to the cross. And the blood just pours down, and all the sin just pours down, and that thing is nothing but red. That certificate is no longer held against you. He goes and quotes Moses. The Lord God will raise up for a prophet like you. It's a very famous passage in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses is trying to explain, how do you tell if a real prophet's a real prophet? And he's going to be able to do this. He's going to say the same things I do. And if this comes out false, then he's not a real prophet. But most rabbis would believe this was a messianic text. That there is one like a Moses-type person who's going to come. You need to listen to him. That's what Moses is saying. So he saw Christ. And again, what happened in the wilderness with Moses? Well, they were fed the manna. Jesus fed 5,000 people bread, which he created, just like God created the manna. So he was a Moses-type figure. And it says here, and if you don't listen to him, there's trouble. And it will come about that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, the other prophets and his successors said this same thing. So he's saying what Moses said was confirmed by other prophets. And he gives this warning that if you don't do this, if you don't repent, you're going to be utterly destroyed from among the people. And he's warning them. These are Jewish people. They have God's covenant blessings. They have the scriptures. They have the temple sacrifices. They have every possible advantage. It's like they were raised in the Baptist church. Okay? I want to put it in more local terms. Every possible advantage. And yet, they cried out for a murderer to be crucified instead of the innocent Christ. Well, Peter's just doing what Jesus taught him to do. You go to the Old Testament and you find the Messiah there. He said in John 5, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." And these people who turn down Jesus will be killed and damned. They will be utterly destroyed. That doesn't sell books. Matter of fact, the Jonathan Edwards sermon that I quoted earlier came from a book, a compilation of some of his sermons that I possess. And the title of the book is The Wrath of God Almighty. I mean, can you imagine going to Barnes and Noble or the bookstore saying, you know, I'd like to have that book on the wrath of God Almighty. You know, they'll look at you like you're crazy. Man, I just love reading about God's wrath. Very unpopular, but very true. God is not concerned about public opinion. Truth is truth no matter whether people like it or not. And he says it is you who are the sons of the prophets. In other words, you have received all these blessings. And in Abraham, all the seeds of the families on earth shall be blessed. He goes back to this amazing promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And he's saying here, basically, you're not going to receive those promises if you don't turn. You're sons of the prophets, but you're turning your back on the very things that they said. But he's also saying this. The things that they spoke about, Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Joel, Amos, those things have been fulfilled. And the evidence is this man right now walking who was born lame. Now is the day of salvation. Repent. Your sins are making you miserable. If you don't repent, you'll do worse than releasing a murderer instead of Messiah. And they'll go down in destruction with their sins all counted against them. You know, it's interesting, when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, he had preached at one time of his congregation at home. This is during the Great Awakening. And then he went and preached it at Enfield, Connecticut on July 8th, 1741. He couldn't even finish the sermon. All that language about people being held over the abyss like on a spider's thread, and they're only there because of the pleasure, the grace of God. They haven't fallen into the abyss yet. And how the demons are waiting to be able to consume them and pounce upon them as soon as God lifts his hand of protection. All of that language was so overwhelming to the congregation, they said that people literally were raising their feet to keep from falling into hellfires, and that they could smell brimstone. And he couldn't finish because there was so much crying and wailing and people begging for repentance that it interrupted the sermon. He couldn't come to his conclusion. And salvation, 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 because people really understood, I am a sinner and I need my sins forgiven. I need them wiped clean, just like Jesus said would happen. And the first great awakening transformed America. It came at a time when Puritanism had died out. There was a mediocrity all in New England and in the South, a religiosity, perhaps a morality, but no burn, no love for Jesus Christ. And that flame came back with such an amazing way that it transformed the life of our nation. Many people look to it for the reason for the American Revolution. A desire to have a nation that was free and pulpits that were not shackled by government interference. I skipped a verse. I want to close with go back to verse 20 and 21. That he may send Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. There's going to come a time for the believer that there's not, he's not only going to avoid hellfires, but he's going to be restored in paradise. God is going to come back and he's going to restore planet Earth. And he's going to recreate it the way it was originally with Adam and Eve, where there's no sin. And there's no, there's just perfect peace and harmony with nature. And for those who've had their sins wiped clean, who've repented, who are vessels of the Holy Spirit, they will enjoy this bliss forever and ever. Again, Isaiah, the prophet, tells us in chapter 11 a little bit of what this would be like for us who know the Lord. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covered the seas. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. If you want to see that, repent. Know that you're a sinner and embrace Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the overwhelming blessings of Holy Scripture. We thank you for those who've stood in the gap to proclaim truth. I want to think about Jonathan Edwards. He preached truth. His church fired him. God, we want to not just hold that truth in our hearts. We want it to so motivate us to open our mouths. Send us lost people that need this message. And let us see the transformation of their lives as you wipe away their sins through the blood of Jesus. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.